So I was excited that Lynn asked me to preach today. He usually just lets me preach on when there's a fifth Sunday. So he's like, hey, I know it's not a fifth Sunday, but... And I was like, all right, as long as it's okay with the congregation. Luckily, he didn't ask you, so here I am. I wanted to share with you briefly this morning that I like movies. Do I have any movie fans out here? People, okay. I like to go to the movies too, right? Even in the COVID world, I was like, let's go to the movies. I don't care. Whatever. Whatever happens, happens, right? So I got surround sound at the house. I've got like a 70-inch TV, and I'm only like 6 feet from it, right? It's ridiculous, the setup that I have. But I enjoy watching movies, and I watch movies of all kinds. Okay, you know, a lot of you know kind of my personality. You know I like to cut up and have a good time and make people laugh. So I do love comedies. Comedies are definitely right there at the top of my list. I'll occasionally watch a rom-com, you know, a romantic comedy when Kirstie makes me. As long as it's not on Hallmark, then I'm out. Okay. But one of my favorites is probably the action movie. Now, maybe I'm a typical guy in this respect, but I really like action movies. And I've come to this realization in my adult life. And I don't want to ruin this for you, but most action movies are the same. Here's how it happens, right? You've got the protagonist. You've got this guy that you're rooting for. Now, he's not always a good guy. He's not always the Christian guy. He's not always doing the best and most amazing thing. Sometimes he's just after revenge, but you're rooting for him, right? Whether it's Clint Eastwood or Keanu Reeves or Bruce Willis, poor guy. I don't know if you heard about Bruce Willis. You can look it up later. Not now, okay? Google later. Hashtag Bruce Willis. But action movies, you get this protagonist, and he, once some bad thing happens in his life, right, which nobody's expecting, like his dog dies or gets killed by somebody. You might know what movie I'm talking about. Okay, and then the bad guy, right, there's this ultimate bad guy that caused all of these things to happen to the good guy, right? So now it's good guy's turn to chase after head bad guy, right? But he's got to climb up the ladder to get to the bad guy. Right, he's got to defeat all of these kind of minions of the bad guy until finally, the climax of the movie, he gets to the bad guy. And here's going to be this ultimate fight, right? The best action scene of the whole movie about to unfurl. And usually this is how it happens. The bad guy gets the upper hand somehow, some way. Maybe he's throwing dirt in the good guy's face. Whatever it takes, he gets the good guy down to the ground. The good guy's almost ready to die, almost ready to have his head cut off. I don't know, whatever it is. And the bad guy looks down on him in pity and says, do you have any last words? You familiar with this scene? And usually the good guy will come back with some kind of great one-liner and turns around and like flips over him and does a backflip and kicks him in the face or whatever it takes. And the bad guy wins. And it... Yay. Okay, all right, no action fans. So it got me to thinking about this series, Last Words. Movies. But it also got me to thinking about my dad, whom I just lost last year. And it got me to thinking that, you know, I spent a lot of time around him as he was passing. And we all knew when the day was coming. And I was just kind of expecting that there might be some words that my dad might want to give me. You know, kind of some last words of advice or whatever it might be. And to be honest with you, that time never really came to fruition like it may have in my mind. Instead, we kind of continued our relationship like we always had, this kind of mutual love and respect that we had for each other until he breathed his last. And that got me to thinking about my kids, about my wife. What if I knew that my last day was coming? What kind of words would I want to give to my children and to my wife, to my friends, to my church family? That's what we're talking about in this Easter series because, yeah, we're going to get to Easter. We're going to get to 3 days after the crucifixion where we're going to rejoice because we know that God has overcome death. God has overcome Satan. God has overcome everything in order to raise again and be resurrected from the dead. But before we get to that point, we're left with this kind of dismal dissatisfaction of what goes on at the cross. And Jesus, as Lynn mentioned last week, Jesus is just struggling to breathe. But he gives seven last words that he says from the cross or phrases. Today we're going to look in the chapter, the book of John, chapter 19. And we're going to be talking more specifically about just two words that Jesus said from the cross. Two Greek words that Jesus said from the cross. So in John chapter 19, verses 28 through 30, here's what it says. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, and they put the sponge on the end of a stalk of a hyssop plant and lifted it up to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. Let's pray. God, I want to thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. I thank you for the example that he gave in humbling himself and coming to earth to live as we do. God, I want to thank you that because of this, we have a Savior and King that can sympathize with our weaknesses. And God, thank you that he came to live a perfect and sinless life. And he gave himself up as a sacrifice for us. So God, help us to be present this morning as we think about Jesus' last words and as we kind of put ourselves before the foot of the cross. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in John 19, verse 28, Jesus says, I am thirsty. I thirst. This is just one Greek word for I thirst, that Jesus is able to muster up enough breath and enough, you know, moisten his lips enough to say, I'm thirsty. And to cry out for that. And there are a few things that I want us to consider this morning when we think about that word, I thirst. The first thing that I want us to think about is that his thirst showed that Jesus was human in his suffering. He was human and he felt suffering, especially in this time. Now, he'd felt it many other times in his life. But here's what John says in the beginning of his gospel. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it talks about Jesus being present in heaven before God ever created the entire earth. Jesus was there in the presence of God. And then in verse 14 of John 1, he says that the Word became flesh. So we need to realize that Jesus was human. Jesus is God. He is with God. He is part of God. But he left his place in heaven to be part of humanity. The life that he lived here on earth was kind of lived like you and I live. He got to experience the things in life that we experience. Now, there's no other religion that I know of that proclaims that their God, that their perfect deity, came down from heaven, left perfection, to come down to earth to live as a man and to die as a man. There's no other religion out there. Only our one true God could proclaim such a great thing. The story that he wrote is perfect. The ending that he had and has is perfect. But Jesus got to experience a whole bunch of things that we experience in life. He got to experience hardship. He got to experience just breathing, smelling, tasting, feeling, seeing. All of these senses were real in Jesus because he was human. I remember when my sons would go through growing pains. You remember growing pains? Oh man, it's the worst. You get this pain like right here at the top of your groin, and you don't know what, you can't stop it. You can't put ice on it. It doesn't help. A little bit of Tylenol, maybe. Growing pain. Jesus experienced growing pains. Jesus experienced crying. He experienced laughter. I can't wait. I hope that one day in heaven, I get to hear Jesus laugh. I'm longing for that day. I know that Jesus has a sense of humor. I know that he does. And I just can't wait to hear him just bellow out in laughter in heaven. Oh, it's going to be a great day. It's going to be a great day. He experienced all of these things. He experienced maybe having to try to keep a good-looking beard. I don't know. Maybe he experienced that. I'm still working on it, obviously. Okay. Which, by the way, I look a little scruffy. I've read a lot of things about beards, and I'm trying to, like, get this line going up here instead of down here, so I look a little rough today. I heard also the neck beard also, like, adds volume to your beard, so I'm trying to grow that out. So I know some of you are thinking, oh, man, he didn't even shave today. That's why, okay? Because Jesus had to, too. He had to try and keep his scruffy beard looking good, all right? He had to wake up in the morning, and his hair was unkempt, and he was drooling all over his beard, and he had to overcome that because Jesus was a man. Jesus got to experience those same things that we experience. He experienced having enemies, having haters, having doubters. And Jesus' humanity experienced sorrow of his closest friend Lazarus dying. and he couldn't make it in time. And he finally gets there, and Jesus, also being God, was able to raise him up from the dead. So Jesus got to feel the joy of having his best friend back. These are the kinds of things that Jesus got to experience. And we also know, when it comes to the cross, that Jesus experienced pain. And not just any kind of pain. Not just a headache. Not a little bit of a fever. But Jesus on the cross experienced excruciating pain. Now that word excruciating comes from crucifixion. It means out of the cross. It's the kind of pain that only a person being crucified could feel. Excruciating pain. That's the kind of pain that Jesus felt. He was human. And because of his humanity, I bet he also, hearing the mocking voices of people as he was dying, I bet that hurt a little bit. I bet his emotions felt that. Because he's not just God. He's also human. Here's another thing about thirst. Thirst is also a normal part of the crucifixion. And it makes sense that it would be normal. Because shortly before this, Jesus was beaten and Jesus was scourged the night before. And he had wounds all over his body, open wounds and open flesh. And I'm sure that they didn't get a nurse after this and treat him and cover them up and put some antiseptic on it and clean it out and make him feel better. Instead, Jesus sat all night with a robe on his back that they mocked him with. And these wounds were still there. And he had to carry his cross with these wounds all over his body. Up to Golgotha. It was part of the crucifixion process that fever would set in. And your body's constantly trying to fight this infection. So that sweat is just pouring from your pores. All the water that you had in your body is going to dissipate. You're going to dehydrate. You're going to be thirsty. Not only that, but Jesus was crucified in the midday sun. So the sun is just beating down on him. Losing all of his sweat. It makes sense that he's thirsty. Now, this isn't the only time that Jesus has ever been thirsty. I remember a time in John chapter 4, and you'll know this story, but Jesus is traveling from Judah down to Galilee. Now, Judah to Galilee is a 70-mile trip. 70 miles. So what takes us that speed about an hour and 10 minutes to go 70 miles took Jesus 14 hours of walking. That's a lot of walking. And I'm sure that it's not just flat. I'm not sure that it's paved road. I'm not sure that it's, you know, even paved dirt. But Jesus is going up and down hills for 14 miles. He finally decides, you know what? I'm tired. I'm thirsty. I need to take a break. So Jesus goes and meets this woman, a Samaritan woman, at a well at midday when it's hottest outside. And here's what he says in John 4, 13 through 14. He says, "Woman, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water that I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." In this moment on the cross, in this moment where Jesus is weak and the sun is beating down on him and infection is in his body and he's feverish and he's sweaty and his blood and sweat are being dried up by the sun, he is exhausted. His body's torn. He's got nails in his hands and in his feet. He's got a crown of thorns on his head and he is excruciating with pain. So he cries out in this moment, "I thirst." This man who is the living water, this man who in him will give us not just life for a little while, like when we drink water, not just to quench our thirst, but will become eternal life for us, is experiencing thirst. He showed humanity, he showed suffering on the cross. But Jesus also felt abandonment in his suffering and in his humanness. He felt abandoned. Now, this is still hard for me to understand. I'm going to be completely honest with you. For Jesus to feel abandoned, to me, seems outlandish. And even as I speak these words of truth to you today, I'm still wrestling with it. To think that Jesus felt alone. He's the Son of God. He's got the perfect Father in heaven. How could he possibly ever feel alone? But the other Gospels say that Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those words came out of Jesus' mouth. He felt isolated. He felt abandoned. And he was focusing really kind of just on his life and how it's diminishing right here in the very eyes of his disciples, of his friends, of his mother. It made me think of Psalm 42. Psalm 42 could relate to how Jesus felt in this very moment. And here's how it goes. This is a very popular Christian worship song from a few years back. And it says, as the deer panteth for, sing it with me, the water, so my soul longeth after thee. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. Very good. Psalm 42. Jesus longed for God. He thirsted for God. Even in his throughout his life, Jesus thirsted for God and thirsted for his love. But in this moment, he felt abandoned. He felt like God had left him. And the last few verses of this psalm that we just sang, verses 9 through 11, here's what it says. I will say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you restless within me? Wait for God, for I will again praise him for the help of his presence, my God. Do you feel the despair that Jesus felt? Do you feel the aloneness, the abandonment that Jesus felt on the cross? Here he is, he's being mocked at, he's being laughed at by people. Even some of his close followers, people that were following him around and listening to his sermons, were probably starting to turn their heads. Well, this isn't the Jesus that we thought he was going to be. After all, they thought that Jesus was going to become a king. They thought that Jesus was going to overthrow the Roman government and kick the Romans out of Israel. And here he is dying on a cross. This isn't the Jesus that we were following. We thought he was going to be a king of the Jews, and now they're mocking him. What was written above his cross? King of the Jews. In different languages, by the way, so that everyone could see. It wasn't a title that he was given because he was voted as a king. It was in mockery. It was in shame. Again, some of Jesus' followers were just like, this isn't the Jesus that we wanted him to be. This isn't the Jesus that I followed. They thought now he was a phony. He was a fake. Maybe he was a heretic. And they turned away from Jesus. So here he thirsts and he's isolated and he's abandoned. And the last thing that I want us to think about when it comes to the word I thirst is that when Jesus cried out, I thirst, he did that because it fulfilled Scripture. It fulfilled Scripture. Even in his dying moments, Jesus was fulfilling what God had planned all along, what God's people had prophesied for centuries. Jesus was fulfilling. In verse 29 of John 19, it says, a jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine onto a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. And this is not just some kind of random happenstance. This isn't just something that happened randomly. God had his hand in this. And these words come from Psalm 69, verses 19 through 21. This is King David. Here's what he says. You know how I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none, for comforters, and I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. Now, these words would be metaphorically true of David, because David was a king. There were people constantly trying to overthrow him from power, enemies surrounding him, surrounding his city, trying to defeat him, trying to be the king of the Jewish people. And they didn't give him any kind of satisfaction. They didn't give him any comfort. They didn't give him any sympathy. They didn't give him food to drink. They didn't give him food to eat or water to drink. And at the cross, the soldiers have wine vinegar sitting there. Again, this isn't happenstance. God is fulfilling Scripture in this very moment. The wine vinegar is there, and they took a sponge and they soaked up this wine vinegar, and they put it on a reed of a hyssop plant. Now, what's interesting to me is that the other synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they don't talk about hyssop at all. So it gets you thinking, why? You know, did John have some kind of insight that the other disciples didn't have? Maybe John was standing closer and he saw exactly what kind of plant that he was using. I don't know what the answer is, but I know that John did it with a purpose. Now, to a good Jew, you would know what hyssop is. You would know what it looks like because it grows everywhere. And here's what it looks like. I'm going to throw it up on the screen just so you know. Now, you don't have to be good at botany. You don't have to be a good Jewish botanist to be able to know what this plant is. Now, maybe not to name it. I admit to you that I am terrible with names of plants and trees. And I don't know what an oak tree looks like, sycamore tree. I only know what a pine tree is because I have like 7 million of them at my house. And they keep falling down. But I can't walk through a garden and say, I know what that is. I know what this is. I know. But visually, I could say, you know what? I've seen that before. Yeah. This dandelion thing. I've seen those before. I hate them. They're driving crazy in my lawn. Right? A good Jew would know what hyssop is. It grows wild all over Israel. So when they hear the word hyssop, they immediately know what it is. Now, this stalk would grow to be about 9 inches to 18 inches long. 9 inches to 18 inches long. So it could make sense that this reed, it would turn woody, you know, kind of like asparagus does. When you don't cut it off in the right spot, it gets woody at the bottom. The whole stalk gets kind of woody. So it could make sense that you could take a wet sponge, put it on the end of hyssop, and reach up. Now, 9 to 18 inches doesn't seem very long sometimes when we picture the cross. I don't know if any of you are having a problem with that. I know some of us think that maybe the cross was like way up high so that everyone can see. But that wouldn't make sense for the Roman government to do that. Why would they waste money and materials to make a really tall cross to where everybody can see this guy dying? Instead, the cross was probably more like this. It was probably closer to the ground. So 9 to 18 inches on the end of a hyssop stalk makes a lot of sense when you think about it that way. Are you picturing that? Give me a little head shake. Let me know you're following. Perfect. For the record, those of you watching at home, everybody shook their heads. I hope you are too. So he puts this on the end of a hyssop plant. Now, hyssop not only would be seen by the Jewish people, but it would bring back a memory to them. I'm going to share that memory with you. Check this out in Exodus chapter 12. It says, take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood at the basin, and put some blood on the top and both sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning. Do you recognize where that comes from? Yeah? It comes from the Passover. What's Jesus going through right now on the cross? This weekend is the weekend of the Passover. There's no way that we can just pass over the word hyssop and not remember this. A good Jew, knowing their Torah, knowing the law, remembers this verse. And we can see the similarities because of that. In the Old Testament at this time, right, there's this angel of death that's going to pass over the houses. And if you've got the blood of the lamb that was slaughtered, that you dipped hyssop into the blood and you put it on your doorpost, now that angel of death is not going to stop over your house. Instead, it's going to do what? It's going to pass over your house. You're not going to lose your firstborn. And here we have Jesus on the cross. And hyssop is right here at the scene. It's right at the bottom of his tree, to point out to us the importance of what's going on here, because Jesus is the sacrificial lamb. And he put it on his post, he put it on his tree so that we can be forgiven. He is our atoning sacrifice. He is the Christ, he is the Messiah, he's the Son of the living God. And he came to be that perfect sacrifice for us and pay that price for us. Just as it's written in Psalm 51:7, it says, cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Hyssop is something that was really known to the Jew. And it's important for us to understand this morning, not just the symbolism, but the prophecy that God laid out from the beginning of time for what Jesus is going through right this very moment. Now, it's also possible that Jesus was asking for something to drink. He was expressing his thirst just so that his mouth and his throat could be moistened before his last words. And his last word here in verse 30 says this, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. One word, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Now, I love that last phrase, that he gave up his spirit. It makes me think that Jesus didn't just let death happen to him. You know, he didn't say, I am finished. Jesus didn't say, you know, my life is over and that's the end and there's nothing else after this. He says, it is finished. It's accomplished. I came to do something. And then he conceded to death. That's really weird. It's really odd to think of, but it makes sense because here's the Son of God and he's about to die his earthly life and he could have just had God just take him up to heaven like Elijah. Just, whew, here I go. I'm in heaven. I'm gone. No longer am I going to live. Instead, he conceded to death. He gave up his spirit. It is finished. The Greek word for it is finished is tetelestai. Tetelestai. That's a blank in your outline there. Tetelestai means paid in full. It's a word that was used quite frequently in the culture that day. First of all, it was used as an accounting term. So if you owed money and you finally paid that money off, you would get a receipt that said, tetelestai. It's paid in full. You've paid your debt. Okay? It was also used in a prison sentence after the prison sentence was fulfilled. So if you did something wrong, they would write down what you were charged of on a piece of paper or whatever it might be, and they would put that on the prison doors for everybody to see. So anybody that walked by your cell would see why you're in there. But then at the end of your sentence, however long it might be, the magistrate would take that piece of paper and he would write down, tetelestai, paid in full. Your term is over. Your sentence is paid. Another term, or another way that it was used was when a slave was freed. Now, there are lots of ways that a slave could be a slave in that day. One of the ways is not being able to pay back your debt. So they would sell that slave for that amount of money so that that debt could be paid, and now that slave belongs to a master. Now, even that slave's friends and family would have an opportunity to buy him. So just remember that if I'm ever in jail. You guys can get your money together, and just kidding. But a slave, after he served his term, after he served his sentence as a slave, the master would say over him, tetelestai. He's free. He served his term. The jig is up. It's completed. It's also a term that was used on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement for the Jew is when the high priest would take a lamb, a perfect lamb, no blemish, and would slaughter that lamb and would enter the Holy of Holies so that the people's sin would be forgiven. And when that high priest emerged from the Holy of Holies and went out to his people, guess what he would say? Tetelestai. It's finished. Your sins are now forgiven because it's accomplished. It's done. So what does that mean for us? What can we draw from this word, tetelestai, the word that left Jesus' mouth right before he gave up his spirit? Well, Jesus was able to look back on his earthly life. He was able to reflect on everything that God had put before him. And he was able to see that there was a close in this chapter of history. And there are a few things that were finished in that moment. One was the end of Jesus' earthly life was accomplished. It was the end of Jesus' earthly life. It's the story from between Bethlehem to Calvary. Jesus had left heaven to live this life out, and now he's reached the end. His time has been served here on earth. He was born in Bethlehem. He lived this perfect and sinless life, and he only died because of us. That's the sentence that Jesus fulfilled. And God had put before him this task of fulfilling Scripture. And through that, he proved that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ. So Jesus says, it is finished because I have proven, I've shown everyone that I am Jesus, the Son of the living God. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. I am the fulfillment of prophecy up until this point in time for the rest of history. It is finished. Scholars say that there are between 300 to 500 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. About 50 of those are extremely specific. Like, there's no other way that somebody could have fulfilled those 50 things. Like Jesus being born of a virgin. That doesn't happen. That's not the way it works. But Jesus fulfilled Scripture to show that he was the Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 53, this is known as the suffering servant. I wanted to read through some of that, starting in verse 5. This is a lengthy passage. I want you to stick with me and read it along in your head, okay? But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of this generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of the people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, we will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. And he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus took this entire chapter of Isaiah 53 and he fulfilled it. No one else in history could ever do that. Jesus is the only one. He is the only Christ. He is the only Messiah. So when Jesus says, it is finished, when he says, tetelestai, he proved that he is the Messiah. And it was also an end to the old covenant and an opening to the new. That's what was finished here. It was the end of the Old Testament. No longer do we have to be a descendant of Abraham. No longer do we have to rely on a high priest that would make sacrifices for our sin. Now we can be made whole through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice for once and for all so that we can live out this life in the new covenant and in the new testament. Jesus became to fulfill the law. He came to uphold God's word. He came to enlighten people about God's word and about the Jewish people and about faith. But he came to fulfill what God had set forth since the beginning of creation. Here's the last main point I want to leave you with. Before sin even entered the world, God had a plan of restoration through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Since the beginning of time. Time as we know it, since creation as we know it, God had a plan through Jesus Christ to redeem the world, to bring you back to him. So when Jesus says in his last breath, it is finished, he accomplished it for you. Do you remember those things that I talked about when it came to tetelestai? Those things that word represented? The fact is you owed a debt and it was paid in full. You had a prison sentence. You were sentenced to death because of your sin that separates you from God, because the wages of sin is death. But God paid the term for you. You were a slave to sin, and now you're a slave to righteousness. And just like the high priest in the Old Testament, God made one atoning sacrifice in Jesus Christ for you. Amen? Let's pray. God, I'm grateful. God, I'm thankful to preach. I'm thankful to be up here and to share what you've laid on my heart with others, God. But I'm so much more grateful for who you are in my life. God, I don't deserve you. I don't deserve your love. God, that's why we call it grace, because it's unmerited. I can't ever earn it. And God, as I read through this account in John, as I think about Jesus' last words, sometimes, God, it's hard to imagine. It's hard to picture myself right there at the foot of the cross, looking up at the Savior of the world that's dying for me. God, it's hard for me to imagine that you sent your Son to make that payment. You sent your Son to suffer, to be ridiculed, to be mocked, to be spit on. And God, that had to be humiliating. I can't imagine putting my Son in that kind of situation. I wouldn't do it for anybody. I wouldn't do it for the world. And yet, God, that's what you did for us. So, God, as we remember the cross, as we come to Easter, where we get to celebrate the remembrance and the fact that Jesus didn't just stay dead, that he arose 3 days later, God, that he overcame sin and death. He overcame Satan and his schemes. God, I thank you for that gift. It could never be paid the way that you paid it. So God, this morning, as we think about that and we think about the cross, God, we remember the love that you have for us and pray that we can have that same kind of love for you. So God, help us in our days. Help us in our walk. Help us to give you all that we have because you gave all that you had for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.